Today on The Journey.
You want to see what God's like? You want to see the brilliance of God? You just look at Jesus Christ. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He's the upholder of the universe. Remember, we said that word was like a conductor. He's the one who keeps the universe together.
There is a symphony that echoes through the universe. It strains undetectable by the largest space telescope, but readily heard by the listening heart. On today's broadcast, Ron Moore plays that gracious masterpiece one more time. Tune in and hear the celestial music of redemption. First, a word about Ron's inspiring devotional titled Responding to the Generosity of God. There, 60 daily reflections will enrich your quiet time with uplifting thoughts about God's many blessings. It's available for a donation of any amount at ronmoore.org. Your gift today will help further our ministry of developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now let's join Ron for a message titled The Complete Composer on The Journey.
The top 10 religions in the world by adherence. Number 10, Shintoism. 3 million Shintos. Jainism is another one. 4 million. Confucianism. 5 million. Baha'ism, 5 million. Sikhism, 16 million. Now we're in the top five. Judaism, 17 million. Buddhism, 380 million. Hinduism, 900 million. Islam, 1.5 billion. And Christianity is number one, 2.2 billion. Now let's think about this. About 29% of the world then says, I'm a Christian, or I at least adhere to the Christian religion. We believe as evangelical Christians, a part of the umbrella, we believe in some specific things. Number one, an evangelical Christian believes the Bible to be God's word, inerrant, and inspired. The Bible is inspired by God and is without error in its original writings. An evangelical Christian believes that Jesus was fully God and fully man. An evangelical Christian believes that salvation is found only through Jesus. Security of salvation is another one. And then eternal life after we die in heaven with God. That's what an evangelical Christian believes. So, of the 7.5 billion people there are in the world, there is estimated to be 600 million evangelical Christians, or 8%. Only 8% hold to those things that we've just talked about. Now, let's break down some numbers in the United States. 325 million people in the United States. How many do you think would say in the United States, I'm a Christian? 231 million, or 71%. But here's a shocking statistic. 10 years ago, that number was 78.4%. Now, of those 230 who say they're believers, how many of them would be evangelical Christians who hold to the Bible's true, Jesus is fully God, fully man. He's the only way to God, eternal security, eternal life in heaven. 91 million, or about 25%. Man, you'd think 91 million people would make a pretty big impact, wouldn't you? So let's think about this. If you travel the world, only 8% of people believe what we believe. The Bible's true. Jesus is fully God, fully man. Only way to God is through Jesus. I can have eternal security. And I'm going to spend eternity in heaven with God. Does that mean 92% of people are wrong? And we're right. And when you travel the world, those 9 out of 10 people you're sitting next to on the plane or in your office or in your neighborhood. Can you succinctly and clearly explain to them why you believe Jesus is the only way? That's what we're doing in the book of Hebrews. We have to know and believe so we can share this message of Christ. Okay, open your Bibles to Hebrews. We're going to look today at chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Let me give you a quick review of what we have done so far. The writer of the Hebrews is writing to a Jewish audience, people who came out of the Jewish faith. They're still got some baggage, and he's telling them, Jesus is it. He's the only way to have a relationship with God. And to do that, the theme of his book is Jesus is supreme. He is sovereign over all. He's supreme over all. He's the upholder of the universe. Remember, we said that word was like a conductor. He's the one who keeps the universe together. He's the one who died for our sins on a cross. We'll drill down more on that today. And he's the one whose work on our behalf is completed. Jesus is supreme. You have to know who he is. Hebrews chapter 1, 4 through 14, the writer is saying, I know that the angels are great and they're powerful in the Old Testament, and I know some of you even are tempted to worship them, but don't do that. Jesus is superior to the angels. He's better than heaven's best. And then, every once in a while, 5 times in this book, he says, time out, warning sign. And we saw that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Remember? Time out. I've been telling you these things. Jesus is supreme. He's greater than the angels. Now, let's take a timeout warning sign. We got to refocus on who he is. Now, in chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, he comes back to who Jesus is, and he's going to tell us that Jesus is the founder of our salvation. He's the founder of our relationship with the living God. Verse 5, he says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. He's bringing us back to his flow of thought, and he's going to do something very interesting here. He's going to use a psalm to demonstrate that Jesus is supreme and that Jesus is the ruler over all and that the entire world is completely subjected to Jesus, and he uses Psalm 8 to support that. Verse 8 in Hebrews 2. It's been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, this is fascinating because that verse originally spoke to the dignity of man. If you look at Psalm 8, that verse is talking about man. Remember, it starts in Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. Here's a man looking up at the stars in verse 3. When I look at the heavens and the work of your fingers and the moon and stars, all you have put in place, I can't even believe you would know who I am. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, the writer takes that and applies that to Jesus. Psalm 8 was about man. Psalm 8 used in Hebrews is about Jesus. And the writer is saying, just as God subjected all the earth to man, now Jesus, whom he made a little lower than the angels for a while as a man, he's subjecting the whole universe. He's subjecting everything over him. Jesus has a rule over the whole world. He has a rule over everything, things seen and things not seen. And then we would say, okay, time out. If Jesus is sovereign over all, if everything is subjected to him, then why am I seeing what I'm seeing on the news? What's up with that? You're telling me he's the ruler of all and everything's in chaos? Writers ahead of us. Look at the last of verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. But the writer admits, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. It is. Satan's still the prince of the world. Sin is still running rampant. The great deceiver is out there. Jesus, he's going to win. He's already won. We know the final score. But now the game's still going. And right now, we don't see that Jesus is in control. And that's what confuses so many people. By the way, that's where our lives should come in. That's our responsibility. We're now the ambassadors of this great message to a world that's confused, to a broken world that goes down its broken path. We're not seeing everything subjected to him right now. And the world, get that snapshot of Jesus during that time when he was made a little lower than the angels, right? Yeah, he's a good teacher. And they would say Jesus was at best a martyr, or he was a good man who stood by his values. Many would say he was crazy, thought he was God, or even worse, a deceiver who claimed to be God. As C.S. Lewis would say, right? He's either the Lord, or he's a liar, or a lunatic. He either is who he said he was. He said he was God. So he's either that, or he's a liar. He knew he wasn't, and he said he was, or he's a lunatic. He thought he was. But you can't have all those options. He's got to be one of those in your mind. But that's why it's so confusing to the world. And here's the contrast. End of verse 8. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But, verse 9, we, believers, see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. We see him when he was man, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death or experience death for everyone. That's why Jesus came, to experience death for us. Okay, let's just break this down here. Let's go back to that question. That's what the writer's going to argue throughout Hebrews. Why Jesus? We've got to have this down. Three things from our passage today. Number one, why Jesus? Because he's the only one who tasted death for me. He's the only one who tasted death for you. He experienced death for us. Now, how could he do that? And what difference would that make? How could Jesus taste death for you and me? Well, we go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, right? His excellencies. He's God. He's a creator. He's the heir of all things. He holds all things together. He is God himself. That's why he can taste death on our behalf. That's why he can experience death for us. Look at verse 10, chapter 2. For it was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things exist. The writer is never going to let us forget that. For whom and by whom all things exist. In bringing many sons to glory, that he, God, should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. Now, that's an interesting three words right there at the end, right? Perfect through suffering. I go back to Hebrews 1 and I say, wait a second. He's already God. He's already perfect. He's already sinless. How can he be made perfect through suffering? You can't be more unique. You're unique. If you're perfect, you can't be more perfect. You're perfect. So what does it mean that God made him perfect through suffering? Think of it this way. Jesus was God, fully God, fully man. In being God, he lost no humanity, fully human. In being human, he lost none of his deity, fully God, fully man. Born, grew up, and he taught. If that is all Jesus had done, he could not have been the founder of our salvation, because it demanded that he taste death, that he die on the cross for our sins. It was his suffering that made him perfect. The word perfect here doesn't mean he was like 99% perfect and now he's 100% perfect. The word perfect means that through his suffering, he qualified himself to be the founder of our salvation. Through his death, he came to do what he was sent to do. He came to die on a cross for our sins. And through his death, through his suffering, he was perfected, or he was qualified to be the founder of our salvation. That's why he had to taste death for us, to qualify himself as the founder of our salvation. Okay, so that begs another question. Well, why did he have to suffer? Let's back up and ask that question. The writer's going to tell us Jesus did that to destroy the power of death itself. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. We're human, we're flesh and blood, so he partook of that as well. Here's the reason. So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now remember, the writer of Hebrews is writing to a Jewish audience, right? They know their Old Testament. And so when the writer starts talking about the devil and death, where are they going to go back to? The garden. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 1 and 2, everything's good. God has given man everything he could ever want, everything he could ever need. One command, just one command. Don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. When you eat it, you're going to die. Genesis 3, Satan tempts Adam and Eve. They eat of the fruit. And in that moment, death enters into the world. Not just physical death. They didn't die right then, but the process of death started. The process of death we're all in. But not just physical death, spiritual death. Now they're separated from God. And eternal death was brought on by the devil. That's why Jesus came, to end that. Jesus came to take care of that. Jesus came to reverse the curse of death that Satan had brought. He came to destroy the power of death. Only one person could do that. One who was fully God, fully man. One who did not have to die for his own sins, like you and I do. And one who was like you and me, so he could die as our substitute. And that's the third thing we see here. Jesus changed God's wrath to favor. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be made like us in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, or if you have NIV, atonement for the sins of the people. Man, there's a lot in that verse. So, he had to be made like us so he could become a high priest. Remember, Jewish audience. The Jewish audience knew the job of the high priest was to make atonement for their sin. The high priest first sacrificed for his own sin, and then he went in the Holy of Holies, and he made atonement for the sins of the people. That was his job. He was a representative. But he had to do that every year. But Jesus was like a high priest in the sense that he went into the Holy of Holies, and he died for our sins one time for all time. And in doing so, he made propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. Let's look at that word propitiation. It's a great theological word. Propitiation means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end. Not partially, but to the end. And in doing so, changes God's wrath toward us into favor. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? Jesus died on the cross and took on God's wrath to the end. And in doing so, we don't get God's wrath. Instead, we get God's grace, his favor, if we trust in Christ. Okay, real quick as we close, what are the benefits of that? Number one, because of what Jesus has done for us, we can have a personal relationship with the living God. Now, again, I know we say that so often that it kind of gets old, doesn't it? But let that soak in. That is what the world strives for. That's why there's so many religions. People are looking to something to worship, something to fill the void in their heart. Eternity, Ecclesiastes, is set in our heart. Man desires to live beyond these few years they have on earth. That's put in them because we're made in the image of God. And so we're looking for something. We're striving for something. We're trying to do something to make ourselves good enough for God. That's religion. But we believe in a relationship, don't we, with Jesus Christ. He allows us to have a personal relationship with the living God. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, or generic, brothers and sisters, part of the family. I don't have time to flesh this out, but just check out the three passages the writer uses to make certain that we understand we are part of the family of God. And as part of the family of God, we should act like that. We should be the ones who demonstrate that. The second benefit of trusting in Christ, of knowing why Christ came and believing that, is the fear of death is gone. Look at verse 15. He came to destroy the power of death, starts in verse 14, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. They are enslaved to the fear of death. Now, we come from a lot of different backgrounds, right? But we all know where we're headed. Everyone in the world, regardless of where they are, mansion or hut, we are all going to die. When I was doing some research on this, there's this thing called the world population map. And it's these numbers showing how many people are born. And then right below that, here are the people dying. Keep in count. Pretty solemn when you look at it. So we know we're going to die. That's the fear everyone has. Now, for the believer, there's still a bit of a fear there because it's unknown. But we know as a believer, here's the confidence we have. We know that when we die, we're going to pass from death to life. We know that the moment we close our eyes, here's the promise we have, absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. We know that's going to happen. We don't know exactly what that will be like because we haven't experienced it yet. But we know for certain it's going to happen. Precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints. Now, death is not a pretty thing, because it is Satan's. Satan brought it on. Nothing Satan does is beautiful. And if you've been with someone when they die, it is not a pretty experience. Death is ugly. That's why it's called the last enemy. One more. Jesus is my personal counselor in my struggle with temptation. Jesus, because he was made for a little while lower than the angels, like man. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I know my weaknesses and I know my struggles, and they dog me. And sometimes I am not successful. But when I'm not successful, it's because I've tried to handle it on my own. Or sometimes I just wanted to give in. But when we're tempted, and we are those who are being tempted, we can know beyond any doubt that Jesus is going to be there and he's going to give us everything we need to not give in to that temptation.
And Ron will be right back with a preview of our next broadcast. Please stay with us. It's well known that we can't outgive God, but it's less well known that responding to God's gifts not only develops a grateful spirit, it opens your heart to even greater spiritual favors. Ron Moore helps you practice that sacred exercise in his devotional called Responding to the Generosity of God. Its 60 days of enlightening meditations will lift your eyes to the riches of God's gifts and your soul to his eternal throne. Responding to the Generosity of God is yours for a gift of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Your gift today will help keep the journey on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now, let's rejoin Ron for a preview of our next broadcast.
So now consider Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep your hope on him. He's the one supreme. And he is apostle and high priest of our confession. He's the apostle and high priest of our faith.
We hope you can join us for that message next time. And don't forget your personal copy of Ron's devotional titled Responding to the Generosity of God. It features 2 months of engaging thoughts aimed at lifting your mind and heart to the giver of every perfect gift. Responding to the Generosity of God is available for a donation of any amount at ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Plus, we invite you to have a look at our church website at BibleChapel.org. There you'll find information about our worship services and special events, along with Ron's recent sermons, devotional thoughts, and podcasts. Again, that address is BibleChapel.org. BibleChapel.org. And if the journey has made a difference in your spiritual life, won't you invite your friends and family to listen as well? We'll thank you, and we think they will too. Also, please keep in mind that the journey relies on your generous donations to remain on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. You can give at ronmoore.org, or you may call 724-731-2018. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron next time as we walk together on the journey.